up this morning. I'm going to jump right into the text. It is Luke chapter 14. And what you need to remember in this is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. But in this particular text, he stops someplace and stays for a while. On his way to Jerusalem, obviously, to the cross and so on and so forth, right? Let's move in that direction. But it's a Sabbath. So it says, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from, and my version says, abnormal swelling of his body. Some of you in different scripture texts or whatnot that you might have, it might say that he was suffering from dropsy. But at any rate, abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, the people at the home of the prominent Pharisee, right? He asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends and your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back, reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So, I just thought I'd be embarrassingly honest this morning. When I read this text this week, first off, I don't know if you feel like you've been here for most of Luke, the Gospel of Luke or not. We've been preaching through Luke for quite a while. As you might guess, I've been here for most of the sermons on Luke. but I don't really take attendance, and so I don't keep track. I don't have a checklist that says which of you have been here and haven't, and so on and so forth. But when I read the passage this week, I got to tell you that I didn't know what to say that I haven't already said. At first, right? Because one more time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus finds himself in the company of legalistic hypocrites on the Sabbath. This is not the first time or the second time, so on, that this has happened in the Gospel of Luke. One more time, someone is present who could use some healing in their lives. This might sound familiar to you if you've been paying attention in the Gospel of Luke. One more time, Jesus heals the person. One more time, he gets judged for healing on the Sabbath. One more time, he appeals to the priority of people being given freedom to be at rest on the Sabbath. One more time, he urges those who are there to have greater concern for the poor, the physically challenged, the sick, the outcast, which is a humongous theme in Luke, and it's there pretty much all the way through, this concern for the marginalized, this concern for the poor, this concern for the sick, for those who don't have status, and so on and so forth, right? One more time, there is a warning that those who exclude the marginalized will be themselves excluded from the kingdom. And so what else do you say? Right? Except, do you get it? Are you getting this? Have any of us changed in the ways that we approach these things yet? Have you changed the way you think about what it is that God calls you to? And if not, I think Luke would say, what's it going to take? I've been hammering on this thing for 14 chapters now. I mean, think about it. It started back when, in chapter 1, where when the angel comes to Mary and says you're going to have a child, and the Magnificat, right, the Mary's song, it talks about those who are humble being exalted and those who are exalted being humbled and so on and so forth. And it starts there and it runs all the way through. I mean, the big kind of thesis statement of Luke is there in Luke chapter 4 where he's at the synagogue and he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach, bring good news to the poor and to heal to release the captive and so on and so forth, right? And then all of these different healings and the Sabbaths and the things that he's called him to do, it's all over the place in Luke. It's been there constantly, right? And so, the question is, are we doing this? Are we doing this? And if not, what's it going to take? Does it matter to you what God thinks of you? Or, you know, maybe you feel like you already live this way, right? And so perhaps it's a good word, but it's a word for someone else because you've got this nailed in your life, right? Now, I understand about that, actually. Over the time that I've been at the Church of Christ, I have periodically felt like we've had leaders in different positions, sometimes staff, sometimes others, other places, right, who get all fired up about a particular part of God's calling. And I have felt like, you know, I have felt like sometimes that they have flogged a particular horse with regard to our life and our practice in Christ. And it's not been that I thought they were wrong in the content of what they said. It's just that I've sometimes felt like that our context in particular, we're not particularly in danger of that end of things, right? Because every church has its strengths and weaknesses, and sometimes I have felt like that people have railed on something that is not really the area we need to grow in, right? That we've kind of got that, right? Sometimes one of them, just to give you an example, one of them sometimes is judgmentalism, and for sure, right? For sure, in the body of Christ, there are pretty limited ways in which we are called to judge. And none of them have to do with judging people outside the church, right? And I get that. I just don't think it's a particular problem in our church, not that there's not room to grow and so on and so forth. There are perhaps a couple areas that we do need to grow in with regard to this calling, and one of them probably, to be honest, is with regard to sexual practices of people outside the church, because we're not called to judge them. If folks aren't following Jesus, we'll, like, gospel first, right? Gospel first. We know what we are called to as the people in Christ, but we're not called to rain down judgment on people because of the choices that they make when they're not even claiming to be followers of Jesus, right? People need to know Jesus' love first. And so the calling to faithfulness to God begins with the fact that he loves us and that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. Love comes first. Grace comes first. Mercy comes first. The call to repent comes later, right? The truth is I don't think we're a particularly judgy crew. And part of the reason I think that is that I feel like I'd be a pretty easy target for your judgment. And I don't feel judged by you. I feel loved. And so while that kind of thing is part of the gospel, and part of what we're our calling, right? Judge not, and make sure that you judge properly, and so on and so forth. I don't necessarily think that it's the big thing that we're in danger of. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how I see it. And so maybe you think that about what Luke's going on about, right? Maybe you think that this deal of having a heart for those who are outside or who are marginalized or who are poor, who are diseased, or so on and so forth, is something that you've already got down pat. Here's the thing. It's something that I need to remind myself of as well. I've been called on it before. Sometimes the thing that we think we've got down pat is actually an area where we have a blind spot. Always got to be aware of that. The thing that we think we've got down pat sometimes is an area where we have a blind spot. And sometimes the thing that we think we want the most is something that we're actually called to let go. For me, in this passage, the most interesting thing about my research on it this week came from my research into the condition of the person that Jesus healed. Like I said, the NIV says that he suffered from abnormal swelling of his body. In other versions, like I said, it describes it as dropsy. And it's not, I actually, Diane Nellis this morning came in and something slipped out of her hand and she said, "Oops, I got the dropsies this morning." And I was like, "I'm actually talking about dropsy this morning." So, but dropsy, I did some research into this, and dropsy, from what I understood, is what in our day and age would be called generalized edema. And in layman terms, it's swelling because of excessive fluid that is gathered in your tissue. It's water retention, right? And so there's one example of it, and it can, you can Google this and you can see some worse and worse and worse and worse pictures of this kind of thing, right? I tried to choose a tame-ish one, right? But that's what it is, and it's basically significant water retention, and it can be a result of a number of different conditions, including kidney disease, which makes sense, also congestive heart failure. Can be something that brings on this kind of edema. But here was the interesting thing about it, okay? So your body is storing too much water, right? But one of the, at least in ancient times, one of the conditions that accompanied this was that you were insatiably thirsty. All you wanted to do was drink. And yet, your body had too much water. Interesting, hey? Your body was storing up and had so much of this thing, but all you wanted was more of it. All you wanted was more. Anybody have a guess as to what this became proverbial for? What kind of condition of life? Greed. This became an analogy for greed. You're storing up all of this, and you've got all this stored up that you're not using properly, but all you want is more. all you want is more. And so it was proverbial for greed, but it occurred to me that there are any number of things that fall into this category. Things that you already have, but your desire is to just continue to acquire more and more, and sometimes just to store it up for yourself, right? And so basically, these are things that for you and I might constitute spiritual edema, right? You could probably make your own list. Here are some things I thought of. First one was money, obviously. I mean, it's the no-brainer. This deal of you have it, but you keep wanting more, right? Now, I don't know what any of you make. I don't know how much you make. I don't, nobody reports to me your income, so on and so forth. I also actually, occasionally I tell you guys this, but I actually also don't know how much you give. I'm not the one who counts the money. I don't see any of those records or so on and so forth, right? So I don't know. I don't know how much you make. I don't know how much you give. We are a church that encourages people to give to the Lord in ways other than the church. We obviously want you to give to the church, but we also encourage you to give to missions in your life and so on and so forth. Part of that's a Church of Christ thing, because so many of us who went to Bible college had friends that were going off onto the mission field, and so we were supporting them in addition to our local church and so on and so forth. And so, so at any rate, We do encourage you to give to the work of God's kingdom, both inside the church and in other ways as well. But here's the thing. I looked up some stats this week on money and giving to charity and so on and so forth, and it's an appropriate time to do that. You're probably starting to at least think about maybe looking at putting together your taxes for this year. Anybody already submitted theirs? One person. Excellent. I'm jealous. At any rate, here are a couple of stats. This is just a couple of years old, but it'd been roughly around this time, around this figure anyway. Sorry, less than 25% of Canadians claim any charitable giving on their tax forms. Less than 25%. The average percentage of income given to any kind of charity or nonprofit is less than 1% of the income. That's all across Canada, regardless of province. There is no province where it even gets up to 1% as average of the of charitable giving as far as it's reported on tax returns, right? The stats do seem to indicate that religious people give more, and that if you're giving to your church, you're actually also more likely than average to give to other things as well. Now, I'm just going to assume that you guys are above average, right? I know you, you're solid people, so I'm just going to assume that that you're above average, and maybe that you're way, way, way above average. Because, you know, in church, historically, because of the language of tithing in Scripture, we've kind of used that as kind of a baseline to call people towards, right? To grow to the place where you move towards giving 10% of your income, which means you get to live on like 90% of what you bring home, which is great, right? So in any degree, every week we give you the opportunity to address the possibility of financial edema in your life, of storing up for yourself what you continue to want more and more and more of, right? Because what Jesus seems to be saying in this passage, after healing this man of dropsy, this man who was storing up so much of what he had this insatiable thirst for more of, right? He seems to be saying to these this Pharisee and the people that are gathered at this dinner, look at what you've got lots of. You've got lots of social status, but you keep wanting more. Maybe leverage it for other people. Maybe give it away. Right? And so with regard to money and our and the demon that comes from that, the way to address it is to leverage it for the benefit of others, to love other people better. The second I want to talk about was status. So money, status. This is the edema that Jesus, I think, like I said, was calling out in his dinner guests. In that culture, dinner invitations were not typically understood to be acts of generosity. If you got invited over to dinner, it wasn't just out of the goodness of the person's heart that said they wanted to just spend some time with you and have you over. They were more or less social contracts, more or less. If you received an invitation, it was understood that you'd be expected to return the favor. And if you could not, you would decline the dinner invitation. Not only that, you would not typically share a meal with somebody of significantly lower social status than yourself. It was an honor and shame culture, right? So it's kind of like maybe you grew up in one of those high schools, right? I kind of did, where, you know, everybody had their social circles, and if you were talking to somebody that was in too far down the social ladder from you, people would start asking why and what was going on with that, right? So at any rate, you would typically share a meal with people who were in your generally same social status, because associating with lower classes shamed you in the eyes of your class and could eventually lead to your exclusion in that class. Jesus was not leading a military revolution, but he for sure was calling for an overhaul of the social norms, a social revolution going on between classes and statuses. And you read through the rest of the New Testament, you see that the church struggled with that. It's part of what's going on in Corinthians about people eating ahead of other people and so on and so forth, right? The church struggled with that. Now, here's the good news. In a lot of ways, Jesus' revolution has taken deep root into a lot of the cultures of our day, right? Humility used to be seen as a weakness back in the ancient times. That, like, humility was weakness. And now humility is seen as something to be celebrated, something that you say positively as a compliment towards somebody, right? But still, there's unspoken class distinctions that are kind of unquestioned among us, I think. And it's subtle, but very often, we hang out with people who make a similar amount of money that we do, generally speaking, similar amount of money than we do. Our kids tend to play with kids who fall into a lot of those the same kind of class categories. And we come up with reasons for this. Sometimes it's rooted in fear of being taken advantage of or some other such thing, right? But here's the thing. If I'm right about what I said earlier about our church, right, if we are not particularly the judgy sort, then there is no reason for us to worry about losing status with our brothers and sisters in Christ with regard to reaching out to people that are in different places than we are, right? We don't have to store up status as if it's something that we need to protect. We can give it away to those who don't have it. So perhaps this year you make it your goal to address any kind of potential spiritual edema with regard to status. And invite over one family, perhaps, that you know that from some snooty social perspective would be in a different social class than you, right? And have them over, and if they return the invite, go. Go. Perhaps what you have socially, you aren't meant to store up for yourself. Perhaps you're meant to leverage it for the benefit of other people. Haven't you appreciated that in your life? When there was some need that you had, and somebody that you knew somebody that helped you get a leg up as far as addressing this need in your life, right? Well, we can do that on a number of levels, and sometimes there are folks out there who are dying just to be loved. I so appreciated what Cheryl said last week at the end of our service about encounters with folks where they knew that they were loved, making such a big difference in their lives, that she heard at a mental health conference down there. And we're equipped with that by the grace of God, right? So Jesus is talking about not storing up for ourselves, but leveraging it for the benefit and for the love of others. So money, status. The other thing I thought about, and I think about this because I like knowledge, is knowledge. Right? Now, here's the thing about knowledge. Most of us can't wait to give it away. Right? We cannot wait to tell people what we know. Right? Spouting knowledge makes us look smart, which ups our social esteem, the potential respect that we have, and so on and so forth. Right? We have in our culture at this time this huge storehouse of knowledge, and we can't wait to get more. We love it. We love to read things, to know things, to learn things, and so on and so forth. And I know this because I love knowledge. So what do we do with this? Well, right now the best that I could come up with is that we should do our best to put into practice what we know for the benefit of others. What we know for the benefit of others. And which is different from telling people what we know. Because although it can be helpful, it also very often is prideful to just let people know what we know. Depends on the purpose, depends on the way you go about it. Obviously, if you're a teacher of some kind, you're supposed to share knowledge, so you should keep on doing that. That's your job, right? I'm not saying you should stop teaching and whatnot. We need you guys. But so much of our storehouse of knowledge, so much of our storehouse of knowledge right now is used for entertainment. And in and of itself, that's okay. Knowledge of God's world does come with the added benefit of increasing our enjoyment of God's world. It does. It's one of the side benefits of having education is it increases the enjoyment that you have of different things. And you know that if you in whatever area, right? The more you know about cars, the more you enjoy cars, right? The more you know about painting or visual arts, the more you enjoy them, right? Like, knowledge increases enjoyment. That's all right. So much of our knowledge, though, we use to try and win arguments. So much of knowledge is used self-focused-wise, right? So perhaps this year, begin to pray toward how you can use what you know and leverage it to benefit other people, not to make yourself look smarter, but to actually bless another person. Even better if it doesn't draw attention to how obviously smart you people are. Because why store up knowledge for yourself with a continual thirst for more if it's just for yourself? leverage it to benefit some other people, right? So with all of these things, how can my wealth, how can my status, how can my knowledge, whatever else I store up, how can I leverage these things to love people better instead of trying to climb some ladder, whatever it is? It's not necessarily status, it's not necessarily a career, but sometimes it's just the way your own self-esteem or whatnot. How can I leverage these things that I store up in order to love people the way that God gave his power, his status, his purity, his glory for the purpose of graciously forgiving and blessing me? So how, I think we need to pray towards that kind of a mindset. What have I been given? What have I acquired that I can leverage to bless? To bless, to love well. Because Jesus says this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of God is like. It's a person with resources throwing a banquet and inviting and begging and doing whatever he could to make his available to people who need it most, regardless of their wealth or their status or the challenges of various kinds. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Somebody with resources throwing a banquet and inviting and doing whatever he could to bring as many people in to enjoy and to benefit from what he's been blessed with, right? The truth of the matter, and this is where we always need to circle back, truth of the matter is that every single one of us who enters the banquet table of God enters as one of those who is picked up in the spiritual alleyways. Because he says that, right? Go out to the alleys and the back roads, and you realize what was in the alleys, right? You knew what hangs out in alleys, right? But that's what the guy said. That's what in the parable, that's what he said. Go there. Go to those places. Go to people who you'd find there. Tell them to come in. All of us who enter into the banquet of God. And I want you to put yourself there right now. In your own mind's eye, you are entering the banquet of God. But you're entering as one who is leaning on the arm of someone who came to get you out of the dark alleyway to enter into this feast that you didn't do anything to contribute to. That you didn't even know was taking place except for somebody came and told you and said that you were welcome to come. If we have any spirit other than this, then according to this parable, we've excluded ourselves from the table. We've excluded ourselves from the table. We've made some lame excuse about checking a field that we've already soil tested. Because what I read about that is that you wouldn't purchase a field unless you had looked at every square foot, more or less, right? And check that sucker out before you went and bought it. So it's a lame excuse. Oh, I just bought a field and got to go check it out. Oh, you've checked it over. You wouldn't buy the yoke of oxen if you hadn't already tested them out. These were lame, lame, lame excuses. But we do that when we think we don't need the grace, like the ones who are in the alleys or the country roads reeking of excrement and alcohol. But we all find ourselves there when it comes to the holiness of our gracious God. Every one of us sits at the table of God by the sheer grace of God. Every one of us. And that God says that his kingdom looks like people taking what they already have so much of, yet continue to want so badly. His kingdom looks like taking those very things and leveraging them not to get more, but to give it away so that other people are blessed and so that other people are benefited and so that other people know that they're loved. To benefit other people the way that we've been benefited by God's grace to us. And it's not just monetary, it's personal. It's relational. Which is what Cheryl was saying last week in some ways, right? It's relational. It's not just good advice. It's I'm entering in with you because I care about you. Because that's what God did for us. Philippians 2, this beautiful poem that describes what Jesus did. Okay? We don't know whether Paul wrote this poem or whether it was already functioning in the church early on, but it starts in verse 6, the actual poem does, but I'm going to begin in verse 3. He's writing to the Philippian church, and he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You don't need to store that stuff up. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus," and then the poem, "who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, but taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross for us." Leveraged for us. All that he had given. That's when God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he closes by saying, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." You want to be exalted like Jesus says? In God's eyes, comes by giving away what you have. Giving away what you've stored up for the benefit of other people, to love other people who perhaps have needs. Jesus humbled himself, leveraged his resources to make me a child of God. Am I going to receive that grace by giving it away? Or am I going to exclude myself with some lame excuse while my spiritual edema swells? May God's grace overflow through us, that we would love and benefit others for their good, so that the good name of our God is honored in us. Heavenly Father, what kind of God gives away his glory? There is no God like you. There is no God but you, and we're grateful, Lord, that this is who you are. So we pray that we would be your people. You would grow your spirit in us. Your spirit that that moves us to give to others, to bless others. God, you found each of us in the dark places that we found ourselves. And at our worst, you've put your arms around us and said, "You're my child." Jesus, while you hung on the cross, bleeding from so many places in your body, even as people hurled insults at you, you said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And so we pray, Lord, to have the same spirit of generosity and forgiveness. Give us eyes to see, Lord, where we store things up that we need to give away. Give us eyes for people who need your love, and help us, empower us to come in and love. Forgive us of our pride, forgive us of our laziness, and heal our blind eyes where we don't see. And grant us the joy that you have, Lord, as we see people being blessed and people being loved, people being freed. We pray that you might use us to bring that about in this world. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.